Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just by way of introduction, I want for us to notice verses 1 through 6. Message I've entitled, Prove Your Own Selves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says, This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. I don't know if you've ever attended a trial. Hopefully you were not on trial, but my wife and I had the opportunity to attend a trial for a young lady that we were working with in the jail ministry there in Ohio. And just kind of brief summary as to why she ended up in jail. She was accused by her husband of trying to OD her on drugs. They had just been married. They were making their way from Southern California up to his new station, his new place of duty in Northern Ohio. Well, as they were traveling through our area, he was pulled over because he was high on drugs. Well, he had a history of doing drugs, and he realized that if indeed he was caught doing drugs, they would have a dishonorable discharge from the military. So here's this young lady who's from an Oriental Vietnamese home. So he kind of set up this plan with her to, just say that, you overdose me and I'll come and get you out of jail. Well, she's sitting in jail week after week and there's nobody coming to get her out of jail. So in the process of all this, as my wife was dealing with her and the jail ministry, and I had an opportunity to counsel her once or twice between the glass and pray with her and so on. Her situation, her accusation came up for trial. My wife and I attended it out of support for her and her parents. Well, all of a sudden, our names came up because of our jail ministry. And all of a sudden, the defense attorney says, Your Honor, they are here present today. I need to ask them to be able to leave so that they can be brought in as a witness. Somebody else was on the witness stand and brought us up. And so throughout the whole process, we went through that and we went out for lunch when the jury went to decide. Went out for lunch with her parents. And in the time that we were at lunch, just down the street, jury came back, said, not guilty. I want you to consider here, as you look at a trial situation, evidence is presented. What is evidence? It's proof, one way or the other. And what I think is very interesting is Paul actually uses a legal type of setting in verse 1 from the Old Testament. In essence, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is Paul's final defense before resting his case. And again, it's interesting, in verse 1 he says, This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I want you to hold your place there. Notice with me Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. This is the reference that he's talking about here. He's referring back to the Old Testament law to set up the confirmation of the defense that he's giving here of his ministry as an apostle. Again, this is his final defense before resting his case, as I said. Notice Deuteronomy 17, and verse 2. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, it says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently. Notice, heard it and inquired diligently. And behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Pretty serious there for idolatry. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Notice this, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So notice two witnesses or three witnesses. Chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Notice this safeguard that God put in place in Jewish law. The law of Israel says in verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Again, this is a protection against false accusations. Jesus also refers to this in Matthew chapter 18. Notice Matthew chapter 18. This safeguard that Paul is referring to here, notice Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, reference back to Deuteronomy 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. 1 Timothy 5 also deals with that. But again, you notice back in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this principle that Paul is establishing. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to the church of Corinth. And notice why he says that, because I'm consistent. Every time I'm back there at the church, every time I've been with the church, I'm consistent in the message that I'm presenting to you. He says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Shall every word be established? Verse 2, he says, I told you before. And foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Notice he's again announcing that I am planning, Lord willing, to come and visit the church. And he says, when I come, I'm not going to spare those who are living in sin. Again, he addressed that in the verses at the end of chapter 12. Notice verse 20, he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I should, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates and envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. All right, so the division in the church he's going to deal with. Lest when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul says, I'm coming. I'm planning to come, Lord willing, and I am not going to spare. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. There's a reference here in relation to God himself in his judgment. I think it's very interesting as a cross-reference. Paul says, I'm coming and I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to deal with things that have not been dealt with. And notice that it says here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and notice, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. By the way, this is not a lack of hospitality that the Sodomites were you know. No, this is condemnation of sin, of wickedness, perversion. Notice, he turned the cities. God spared not and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Notice, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Our nation better pay attention. Our nation better pay attention. That's still in the Bible. It's still given as an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly. But here's the point. God did not spare. Paul says, when I come, I'm not going to forbear. I'm going to deal with things honestly. I'm going to deal with things openly. We're going to get all of this resolved. Back in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, I will not spare. Again, even as God does not. And let me just point out here, there's an end to grace and mercy. We just sang Amazing Grace. There is an end to grace and mercy. Can I point out for the lost person, the one who does not know Christ as Savior, that happens at the moment of death. There is no second chance after death. There is no second chance. Grace and mercy eventually runs out. God's mercy ran out for Noah's day as soon as the floodwaters came. In fact, as actually before that, when God shut the door, that was it. The opportunity to respond to the message that Noah was giving was over. It's very interesting as far as the reality of hell. Luke 13 verses 3 and 5 says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. A while back, Ryan mentioned that your pastor is on a list that Stephen Anderson has put together and some of his friends over the years. At that time, I was a no-name missionary, according to his list, going to the country of Jamaica. I want you to consider here that unless somebody repents, they're going to perish in Jesus' own words. I don't care what Stephen Anderson and all of them say. Except somebody repents, they will all perish. That's what Jesus said in Luke 13. Repentance is a absolute requirement to be able to go to heaven. This modern day of thinking that, you know, you can repeat a prayer and you can just continue living as you always have. That is not found in Scripture. Does this mean I have to go to church now? Well, then you probably were not saved. So maybe I need to start over, sir. Maybe you did not understand there's a hell to avoid. You notice again what he says here, I will not spare. I'm going to deal with the sin in the church. And let me point out here, there was a lot of sin evidently in the church of Corinth. Verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Notice they were seeking evidence or proof that Paul was an apostle. Notice, just a reminder back in chapter 12, notice verse 11 and 12. I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. He says, you want evidence, you want proof that I'm an apostle? Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I do not believe the signs of an apostle are still here today. There are some who claim to be an apostle and they claim to have some of these supernatural signs. For the most part, most of those things are theatrics. Here's the proof. He says, you want proof? I'm giving you evidence. But here's quite an accusation. Here's the Apostle Paul who spent 18 months used of the Lord to start this church. Now all of a sudden they're saying, we want proof, Paul, that Christ is speaking through you. We want proof that you're speaking truly the word of God. They heard it for 18 months. They heard it. Now, let me just point out, I'm going to just mention something that Ryan mentioned here at the end of July. As far as accusations, false accusations, in particular, I think of two ministries over the years where I dealt with some of those things. The one that he mentioned in particular, we moved all the way out to Ohio from Iowa. Less than a year we were there. Well, because I sensed there was no way that this ministry was going to... I gave them, I think it was a 30-day notice of my resignation as pastor of the church. The deacons got together and they came back and said, "You're done right now." And the very night that I received my severance check, Ryan mentioned, they had headlights on the church sign taking my name off the sign. They could not wait for another sun to rise. And they said, "You have 30 days to get your stuff out of this building." I said, "Man, you don't have to worry about it. It's all going to be out tonight." That's the same church where they were trying to find things on me, saying I was misappropriating church funds and all that, doing some printing for a ministry that I was starting. They literally went to my employer. I was part-time at a print shop. They literally called my employer saying that they were the pastor of the church and asking about such and such receipt. Betty was my boss. She said, "That sounded kind of strange because I knew Dan was the pastor of the church. So who's claiming to be the pastor of the church?" And so I explained to her that, "Well, I'm done at the church immediately because of some things." That's the church that literally I had to change the locks on my study door because I was concerned about something. They literally beat my door in and then made it look like it was a break-in. So they broke the back door, looked like they were breaking in. And the sound room door, they beat that in. It's like, well, it wasn't even locked. So I don't know why they did that. But it's like, so the police looks like, "This is strange. This is a strange situation. They didn't take anything then that you can see?" I said, "No, nothing that I can see. Strange." I said, "Well, I think it's probably a setup to make it look like they did." Literally, they went through my personal file that was not locked. All they had to do was open it, so obviously I wasn't hiding anything. They were looking through, they were looking for evidence against me. That's when I was told, "Well, we're the overseers of the church and we're concerned." That was the last time I had a meeting with those men, and I said, "Men, first of all, can you show me in the Bible where you're the overseers of the church? Second of all," I said, "men, I sacrificed a lot to move my family clear from Iowa to Ohio for this." Literally, they were seeking evidence or proof. Well, all I had to do is tell them, it's like, "Well, you guys are upset because I'm preaching the Word of God. You want proof? You want evidence? Can you show me anything in the Bible that I've spoken error?" Well, this last meeting when I was told that I was done. This was the meeting that Ryan corrected me. Ryan obeyed me. He stayed in my study. Our oldest son stood at the back watching in the doors. And this is how he described it as a relatively young child. The deacons were going, and Dad was just standing there, letting them accuse him. In fact, I sat on the front row in this meeting until they started bringing other people into the conversation. And I stood and I said, "I'm sorry. If this is about me, you keep it to me." I said, "You stop dragging anyone else into this meeting. This is exactly. "Well, you spoke against Mary." I spoke against the Mary of the Catholic Church. And here's these Baptist deacons that are defending the Catholic doctrine of Mary. So who's accusing whom? Paul says, "You're seeking proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." Again, I've pointed out, and this is why I so strongly emphasize that passage in 1 Timothy 5. Two or three witnesses. These accusations against pastors. I understand there's times when pastors need to be corrected. I've told you, I do not believe that verse in Psalms applies to pastors. "Touch not God's anointed. So I can do whatever I please. Well, I'm sinning against a holy God. Here's the point. Paul says you want evidence, you want proof of Christ speaking in me. I'm proclaiming the truth of God to you. Then he uses the example of Jesus Christ. Notice, though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not exerting his power when he's on the cross. Jesus himself said, I could have called, not 10,000 angels. No, that song says 10,000 angels. That's not accurate. 12 legions of angels. You realize that's as many as 72,000 angels? One angel in the Old Testament destroyed 185,000 people. Though he was crucified through weakness, he voluntarily submitted himself to the cross. Yet he liveth by the power of God. It's very interesting. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus Christ had stayed in the grave, we do not have a powerful Savior, not powerful enough to save us. It's very interesting. Paul says we are weak in him. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Chapter 12 and verse 10, he talks about this weakness. The end of verse 10, he says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Jesus Christ was crucified through weakness. And he says, like Christ, we are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ's power should be at work in our lives as we understand the power of weakness. Then he calls the church to self-examination. Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Notice, examine yourselves. Self-examination. Whether it be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. As he calls the church here to self-examination, it's very interesting. Paul actually turns the examination of him in his ministry as an apostle back onto the church. But he's calling them to self-examination. I want to caution you of something here. I actually started doing this as we were at an independent Baptist church, and I started realizing, you know what, this is not scriptural in practice. And that's it. After somebody prays, making a profession of faith, where you actually give them assurance of salvation, that is not ever found in scripture. It's not my job, it's not my business to give somebody an assurance of salvation. I want you to consider what often happens is, after they pray, do they pray, make a profession of faith? Sometimes the soul winner will say, did you mean that prayer? Yes, sir. You believe in Jesus? Jesus is your only way of salvation? Yes, sir. Well, then, on the basis of Scripture, I give you an assurance of salvation. That is not right. Because what if they did not fully understand? What if they were trusting in the prayer that they said? Whatever. I want you to notice what Paul does here. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. No, what we should do is take Scripture and say, here's some evidence. And can I point out that often after somebody makes a profession of faith, when there is no evidence, then we probably better encourage them to examine themselves. There was a discussion that we had here a while back with some family, and I just mentioned, I said, based on what I see, by their fruits you shall know them, the Bible says, based on what I see, I pray for that person's salvation. Well, I know they made a profession of faith as a child, but if there's no evidence, Paul says, examine yourselves, do a self-examination, whether it be in the faith. And then he says, prove your own selves. Going back to verse 3, you seeking a proof of Christ speaking to me. Now he says, you prove your own selves. Notice again, he's turning this back on them. Check out your own life. Notice it goes on to say at the end of verse 5, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates. That word reprobates is debated by a lot of people. It's very similar to the word castaway in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says, lest I be a castaway of no use to the Lord. Notice what he says here, except ye be reprobates. I believe what Paul is saying here is their faith in Christ was proof that Paul's ministry was of the Lord. He says, you want proof? All right, at my ministry as an apostle, after I've served there, many of you placed faith in Jesus Christ. You want proof of my ministry? Then take a look at your own lives. He says, notice this. He says, are you reprobates? You're accusing, notice verse 6, but I trust you shall know that we are not reprobates. Paul and his fellow servants, his fellow laborers, were being accused by the church at Corinth, evidently, of being reprobates. Paul says, how am I a reprobate if you're not one? As he's telling the church this. If I'm a reprobate, then you also are. Whoa, that's quite a put it back on the church. Notice again, as he's being accused of these things, Paul says, I want you to look at your own faith. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? If you're in the faith, then I'm obviously an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is speaking through me. Verse 7, now I pray to God. Notice his prayer request here. I pray to God that ye do no evil. As I pray through 2 Corinthians, this is exactly one of the things I pray for our church. That ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. Paul was not concerned about his own reputation. Notice what he's concerned about, that ye should do that which is honest. 1 Peter talks about being honest before the Gentiles. Though we be as reprobates. Okay, you say I'm a reprobate. What I want is your honesty. To live the Christian life in an honest way. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Here's I believe, what he's saying. I understand this as a pastor. Notice what he says here. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. There is absolutely no way I in good conscience could preach something that I do not find in the Bible. I trust you understand that's why there's times when I point out the errors of C.I. Schofield and some of them. There's a reason why I do that. I cannot, as pastor, before God, I cannot just preach what is popular in fundamentalism. If I find something that's not matching up with what Scripture says, get ready. We're going through prophecy here soon. Get ready. There's some things I'm studying that it's not measuring up. It's not matching up. We'll start that this afternoon. You think about this. Paul says we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. I am for the truth, not for what man's interpretation, private interpretation is of the truth. Again, it's very important for us to understand. Paul says, I am for the truth. But then he has this wish, what he's hoping for. It says here, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. To the church of Thessalonica, Paul said that he wanted to perfect what is lacking in their faith. By the way, that's why I started a new series on Wednesday night. I'm actually planning a message and a series related to dealing with imperfections in our lives. Why? Because God tells us, God gives us a command to be perfect. In fact, he told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. How many of you are perfect? We'll study that word. We'll study out that phrase. But here's what I want you to notice. He says his desire, his wish is for their perfection. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's absolutely no way we are going to experience perfection unless we are filling our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Verse 14, let's give us the context. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Paul told the church at Corinth, my wish, my desire is for your perfection. I'm just going to summarize this by saying perfection in Scripture is not sinless perfection in this life. What it's talking about is being complete. In other words, not having anything lacking in our character before God. So in other words, we need to deal with the things that are lacking in our character before a holy God. But you notice two things in particular that scriptures are are good for, very important to accomplish in our lives. First of all, for salvation. Ye have known the scriptures. From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, he had the Old Testament scriptures. He did not have the New Testament. You notice here again, we see that scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. That's why we need the word of God in order to know how we're to be saved. But also again, in verse 16 and 17, verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Our perfection is very dependent on this book right here. I'm sorry, if we're not in this book on a daily basis and as much as possible, then we're trying to be perfect in the flesh. And that's a work of the flesh, the Bible very clearly says, even as we saw last Sunday afternoon. But again, you notice here, his wish, his desire for the Corinth church is their perfection. Notice verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. According to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul says, he said elsewhere, I don't want to come with sharpness. What do we mean by sharpness? I looked up and got some words, severity, rebuke, even a harsh tone. Paul says, when I come to the church, I want all these things taken care of so that I don't have to use sharpness. Notice, according to the power or the authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. We already saw this back in chapter 10 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8. Paul says that he was given authority as an apostle in particular. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8 says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, again this is the same thing as power, which the Lord hath given us for edification, for building up, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. I think of pastors who literally, evidently, make it their whole goal and ambition to tear down the church. If you don't like it, there's a door. Don't bother coming back. I don't find that in the Bible. What we've already seen, how are we supposed to deal with that? Go one-on-one, taking two or three witnesses, take it before the whole church. Not trying to get rid of people, but trying to restore them, to build them up, and so on. Notice it says this authority. In fact, 1 Peter 5:3 says, not lording it over God's heritage, which the Lord hath given power, this authority given for edification and not for destruction. It's very interesting, in Genesis 33, Jacob is talking to Esau. There's two statements in particular that grab my attention as I look at that passage. If men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Can I point out something, that sheep are led better than driven? I know I preach hard, but as Paul has said in this 2 Corinthians, God knows how much I love you. And there's times when preaching through the Bible, it's like, some of these subjects are hard to preach, but the Holy Spirit actually gave them for us for a reason. There's another statement that says, I will lead on softly, according as the cattle and the children are able to endure. I mentioned last Sunday afternoon that I really believe this is one of the first churches I've been in that I believe can handle a series on biblical standards. I was not just flattering you. You think about this, the reality of this. I will lead on softly according as the cattle and the children are able to endure. There's some things I've had to restrain over the years, some of the churches we've been in, because I knew they wouldn't handle it. Not only that, but can I point out that I've been here almost 5 years? There's a reason, there's a method to my madness. I was told years ago, don't unload the wagon right from the start. Because there's a certain amount of endurance that the people will have. So if you unload everything, they might not endure it. It's very interesting also, he says in chapter 1, I will not have dominion over your faith. Notice verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Then he gives four short commands here. First of all, he says, be perfect. And again, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, I want to do a message on this phrase, be perfect. But he says, be perfect. He gives it a command. So there are some imperfections in the church. He says, he's telling the church as a whole, as a group, be perfect. But he also says, be of good comfort. Remember, he started in chapter 1 about the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation and all the trials that we go through. He's telling the church to be an encouragement one to another. Be of good comfort. Encourage one another. But he also says to be of one mind. Philippians 2:2 says, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Be of one mind. Now, my wife and I joke every once in a while, great minds think alike. You know, we've been married long enough, we can start figuring out, well, I think she's probably going to say this, and every once in a while she throws a curve, and so I miss it. So, all right, so it's something else I need to learn. But here's the whole key. Be of one mind. She hasn't figured me out yet either, so. Be of one mind. As believers in Christ, we're to be thinking the same way. How in the world can we do that? By looking at the same book? By reading the same book, listening to the same book? By the way, if somebody uses a modern perversion, you're going to see something different. Be of one mind. Talking about the unity of the faith. But then he says, goes on to say, live in peace. Unity, no division. A verse I commonly quote, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a reason why I emphasize that very strongly. You know, when you've been in as many unified, divided churches as we have been over the years, you start realizing it's a special gift from the Holy Spirit. I don't want it for us to lose what we have. We're not talking about unity at all cost. We're not talking about unity at the price tag of compromise. Notice he goes on to say, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Notice, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Just reminded of a book that I've not read the book, but I read excerpts from it years ago. The title of it was Great Church Fights. So from what I remember reading, there were some doozies recorded in there. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. What does it says here? In fact, verse 4 talks about the patience and comfort of the scriptures by which we have hope. Now, verse 5 says, now the God of patience and consolation. I've always tried to pay attention to titles and references to God and his nature. Notice he's the God of patience and consolation, or comfort and encouragement. Grant you to be like-minded. Notice, God is the one who grants us to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Here's why this is important. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how hard it is to worship God when you walk into a church that you know has a lot of conflict? I mean, you can cut the tension like on. You know how hard it is to worship when you're standing as pastor at the back of the church and people have to walk right past you that you know have problems with you preaching the Word of God? And literally they walk past you no more than this wide. And I'm standing at the back, greeting people as they come in. And they walk in like this, turning their face away from their pastor. You know how hard it is to go to the front and start worshiping after something like that? There's why. Keep the unity of the faith. Again, notice why he says here. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to keep unity. How in the world can you worship when there's tension? and there's conflict in the church. There's absolutely no way that that's possible. Oh, we might go through the motions, but there's no way possible to worship and serve God when there's tension and conflict in the church. Notice he's called the God of love and peace. I really believe what Paul is saying here is in the church at Corinth, the God of love and peace did not have freedom to work in the church. Why? Because throughout this book, he talks about all the tension and the conflict. 1 and 2 Corinthians both. The God of love and peace was not able to work in the church. His presence was not sensed. Because you notice what he says here. The God of love and peace shall be with you. You notice here the presence of God was not sensed in the church. Why? Because when there's conflict, we don't see God at work. That's why he says it's so important. So then he goes on to say in verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. Okay, we like the greet one another part. I don't like the last part. That statement is mentioned four times in the New Testament. I decided to do a reminder of this. 1 Peter 5:14 calls it a kiss of charity. Now, let me point out here, first of all, this is not a kiss and a hug. We're not talking about something immoral here. In fact, this practice is still done in some cultures. I cannot imagine two bearded men kissing each other on the cheek. I have a beard now, so I can say that. I can't imagine when I did not have a beard, having some man's beard rubbing against my cheek. What it is a quick greeting. I like the holy handshake better myself, but you notice here, what we're talking about is family affection. That's what I believe Paul is talking about. This is family. And so Paul, I think, is telling the church here, make sure you greet one another like family. It's a cultural greeting, the holy kiss. Again, I'm glad our culture does not do that. But again, here's the point. Family affection. He says, all the saints salute you, greet you. But notice that this closing here in relation to the triune Godhead. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a phrase I counted about 9 times. At the closing of New Testament epistles, 9 times, not just in Paul's epistles, but also Revelation 22, 21. It's interesting, the very end of the Bible talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God's grace to be a church like we ought to be the church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He also says the love of God. It's very interesting. 1 John 4:16 says God is love. But Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice, we are the ones to keep ourselves in the love of God. But also it's interesting, 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Not only that, but we're talking about here the Holy Spirit then. In Romans 5:5 it says, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by way of the Spirit of God. So notice even how the triune God works together in these things. But then it goes on to say, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The communion of the Holy Ghost, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about it. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And I see in the Bible that he is not a force, an impersonal force. He is a person. I believe we can talk to the Spirit of God. I believe that's part of what the Bible says, praying in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes our requests and presents them to God. In the Spirit. In fact, it's interesting, Jude 20 says, praying in the Holy Ghost. We're talking about a fellowship, a personal relationship with the person of the Holy Ghost. But we're talking about a relationship with the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What kind of relationship do we have with God? Can I point out something? Unless our relationship is right with God, our relationship with people is not going to be right as well. That's why, in fact, when there's conflict in the church, there's probably a relationship issue vertically, not just horizontally. But as you think about this emphasis of what Paul is saying here to the church at Corinth, again, it's written to a church. Literally, he's saying, make sure of your salvation. Oh, wait a minute, you're talking to the church. So was Paul. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to assume that everyone here truly is saved. I did not ask whether or not everyone here has made a profession of faith. What I said was, I'm not going to assume that everyone here is truly saved. Paul tells the church here to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So the question I'm asking today is, how much evidence is there in your life? We're talking about proof. We're talking about evidence. Proving ourselves, our own selves. How much evidence can be seen in our lives that you're a believer in Christ? That I am. There's the proof. There's the self-examination. If you were to die right now, would you have a biblical assurance of salvation? I'm not talking about a false assurance. Yeah, I went through the motions. That's why I often say those who simply repeat a prayer, I'm not saying everyone. But in many cases, you ask them down the road why they know they're why they're saved and going to heaven, because I prayed. I did not ask if you said a prayer. I asked, is there evidence? What are you trusting in? Is there a biblical assurance of salvation? Religion will not save. You being here has no clue whatsoever whether or not you're truly saved. I have known of deacons and pastors who get saved years later after they made a profession of faith. Prove your own selves. Examine your own selves whether you be in the faith. If you were to die right now, do you have a biblical assurance of salvation? I did not say, did you pray? Again, religion will not save. Matthew 7 says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? Ryan would tell you the same thing if he were here today. He said, I must be saved because I'm in the bus ministry. I do this, I do this. But he came under such conviction in college, Bible college chapel. He did not hear anything past the sermon title and realized that day he needed to be saved. Doing good things, keeping the Ten Commandments will not save. It's very interesting, Matthew 19. The rich man went away sorrowful. He said, all these things I've kept, what lack I yet? Oh, you've been keeping the Ten Commandments. Do you realize there's something lacking yet? The things that we justify, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Has there been an honest time before God that you've repented of your sin before a holy God? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if somebody does not recognize that he is indeed Lord, I do not believe they're truly saved. Can I remind you, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Who are you, Lord? Capital L. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe it's all a part of the same thing. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. By the way, everyone's going to bow their knees. Every tongue is going to confess someday. Either now, voluntarily, or someday being forced. Are you saved today? Paul very clearly said to the church at Corinth, to a church, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Then again, he gives us four commands that I believe will challenge us all as believers in Christ. Be perfect. It's what is lacking in your character. What is lacking in my character. Be of good comfort. Encourage yourself in the Lord and encourage one another. Be of one mind. We cannot allow differences between us and live in peace. Why? Because the Bible very clearly says, we all have a part in guarding the unity of the faith here in this place. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you'd even now work in our hearts as we seal these things in our own lives individually. This morning, I'm not asking for you to think about anyone else. That's not who the Holy Spirit's dealing with right now. Well, I'm so glad so-and-so is here today. No, I'm glad you're here today because all of us, from time to time, needs to do an examination and a searching of our hearts. First and foremost, Paul gave a very clear challenge to the church at Corinth. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. What evidence is there in your life that you're truly a child of God? Again, what's your assurance based on? In fact, John says in 1 John 5 that he wrote those things. This is the record that he wrote those things that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But we as believers, how's our heart today? Is there something lacking in our life and in our church that we need to deal with honestly before the Holy Spirit of God?